Let's see, where is Bailey and Romilly? Well, the Romilly made it through the song service all right, didn't she? Well, Bailey, I want you to enter into her baby book that today she was at church and her father led the singing. And you might even include the songs so that you'll have that record of this very special day in your family's life. I hope you met my brother and sister and her husband. They're from Tyler, and they need to get back before dark, and so they're going to be leaving right after the service. And I hope you got to meet them before service began. We have a number of visitors, and we're glad to have you. I was talking to a young couple from Tyler, and they are part of the West Urban Church, which is a great church also. My sister and her family and brother go to the Shiloh Road Church in Tyler. After I got through visiting with him, I think he must be one of the ministers. Are you one of the ministers at West Urban?
No.
No? You just speak?
No.
Well, you speak good enough, you ought to be one of the ministers. Well, this is the last Sunday of the year, and I think it's appropriate that we develop the theme that I have prepared this morning. I announced the topic, Wounding Memories, because after Wednesday, the year 2025, will consist only of memories for us. The days of that year will have been spent. And hopefully there are many wonderful memories that are carried forward. And it's always good to remember those things that are good for us. But too often we remember the things for which we have deep regrets. My topic is wounding memories. And let me tell you how I developed this theme or thought about using it for today. My sleep patterns are that I will sleep for about 2 hours and wake up, and I am more mentally awake at that time than I am later in the morning when I finally get up for the day. But I will be awake for 30 minutes or an hour, and I will just be thinking about things. If I'm to have a trial that week, I probably will be thinking about that event and running through my mind the issues that might be in that trial. More likely than not, I'm thinking of this church, and I'm thinking of my own life and what I get irritated about is that I will bring to my mind dark memories, wounding memories in my life that keep me awake. And sometimes recently I've thought, you know, some of these memories go back decades. Why am I still bothered at keeping those things in my mind? They are a great hindrance to me. I define for our lesson today a wounding memory that is a memory of past spiritual failure that invades our consciousness as we try to live for today. Because a wounding memory exerts a subconscious influence on our decisions and affects what we do or say today, even though that memory might go back decades. As an attorney, I read a lot about that syndrome called post-traumatic stress syndrome. And I think back when I was a child and of a situation in which I know that if we had known more about the post-traumatic stress syndrome, we would have been better off. I was a child in Elk City, Oklahoma. My father was the preacher. The church building did not have a minister's office that would hold more than some books and a desk. And so if people came to about a spiritual problem that they were having, they would come to our house. And as a young boy, I would try to listen in to what they were saying. And I remember one situation that greatly affected me as a child, and I've never forgotten it. It involved a lady of the church. She was very faithful. But she would come because her husband, at times, would go off on a drinking binge, beat her up, and cause all kinds of trouble. And she would come, and Daddy would talk to her, and they would try to see what could be done for this brother's problem. As I think about that problem from years ago, I'm sure it involved post-traumatic stress, because you see, he was a veteran of World War II and was in the Army and engaged in very close hand-to-hand combat, and was one of those soldiers that stormed the machine gun foxholes of the enemy. And he would talk, I would hear him talk to Daddy about those memories of and visions of the men that he shot and killed would become too strong for him, and he would turn to alcohol as a release. Wounding memories can disrupt our lives. People sometimes retreat from full service in the church because of a serious past failure is remembered in their lives. And so I wanted to think about how can we stop a wounding memory from crippling us today. One of the things that I do is I try to pray that I won't have those memories, that they will not keep me awake that day, and that they will disappear from my mind. Because if we concentrate primarily on the failures of our lives, we will not have room for successful living. Another thing that has helped me, and I want to use it this morning, is that we must remember that the finest heroes of the Bible had wounding memories that are even more severe than any that we might have. And they had to live with that. They had to cope with that. And somehow God gave them the strength to overcome those wounding memories to become of great service for all believers in God. I was thinking of the life of the Apostle Peter. I cannot think of a greater wounding memory than what Peter had involving the events around the cross. His three denials of Jesus. They are found in Matthew's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel, and in John's Gospel. Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Then Jesus told the apostles, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." At that moment, the apostle Peter speaks up. "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "And truly I tell you," Jesus answered to Peter, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other apostles said the same thing. Verse 69 of that chapter. "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. That's Matthew's account. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, Peter insisted emphatically that he would never disown Jesus. Jesus tried to warn Peter that he was in peril. Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, you strengthen your brothers." The Gospel of Luke adds the dramatic detail that the servant girl who saw him seated there in the firelight, quote, "looked closely at him." Can you imagine how uncomfortable Peter must have felt as this girl bent down and stared and examined his face very closely? John's gospel adds a detail that the others omit. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. I think the most dramatic detail of this incident is what Luke chapter 22 and verse 61 tells us. Just as Peter denied that he had been in the olive grove with Jesus, his third denial, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Can you imagine the impact of that look on Peter? I mean, how would you recover ever from a memory of that? And it's not like the Lord was going to let Peter forget what happened, because there are four Gospels. Only four. And in each of the four, this story is told. Wherever the gospel was sent and copied and read and studied by the church, the whole church would know Peter denied Jesus. You would think that as strong a personality as Peter had, and as important as he was to the church, that someone would have suggested editing the gospel and leaving that story out, because that could bring nothing but sorrow and a troubled heart to Peter. And so when I think of my own life and the times that I have disappointed myself as a disciple, I want to say I don't think that I've ever gotten to the point where I would deny Jesus or have denied him or that I am his disciple. The Apostle Paul, you wonder how he recovered from his wounding memories. In the 7th chapter of Acts, the story is told of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Stephen had been speaking to a synagogue of people from other parts of outside of Jerusalem, and he was preaching Christ. And the people who were in the synagogue, the Bible says, covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And of course, we know that Saul is later known to us as the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul never forgot that incident. He never forgot being there and watching Stephen die from the stones being thrown at him, and the people who were doing the stoning placing their garments at his feet. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, when he was telling the story of his conversion and of his life, the Apostle Paul himself said, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." And so the Apostle Paul had this memory of what he did to one of the finest young men in the early church. He could never forget that event, no matter what he would do, no matter how much he would serve. That event and that memory stayed with him. Years later, the Apostle Paul visits Caesarea, and he stays at the house of Philip, the evangelist. Now, Philip and Stephen were close friends. There were seven men whom the apostles appointed to look after the welfare of the church. And Philip and Stephen were two of those seven. The Bible says, "Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven." How do you think that Paul and Stephen, or Paul and Philip, dealt with what Paul did in the case of Stephen? How could they even tolerate being in the same room together? The Apostle Paul had more than an isolated case of martyrdom to think about that would cause him to have wounding memories. The book of Acts is very honest about what Saul of Tarsus did. In the 8th chapter, it says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." The 9th chapter of the book of Acts begins this way. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found there anyone who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." It is true that the Apostle Paul never could remove that wounding memory from his life. Toward the end of his life, he wrote a letter to Timothy. It's in the New Testament. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me worthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." And so even when he himself had served as an apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul is telling us, "I have this wounding memory of my life before I became a Christian. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and I was a violent man." And you have to think about your own memories and realize they could not compare with what the Apostle Paul had to deal with. He could never forget those days when he intensely persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. I've often wondered, how did he cope when he met relatives of people whom he had imprisoned or whom he had voted to have killed. As he went about in the world as a great evangelist and appearing as the teacher of the church, you know he had to encounter people whose relatives had died at his hand. How did the Apostle Paul live with that? The third example I thought about was King David's wounding memories of his involvement with Bathsheba and with Uriah the Hittite. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And that chapter begins in a dramatic way in the springtime, the time when kings go off to war. David sent Joab out with the king's men and the Israelite army. David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." David then had a great problem to deal with personally. The Jewish people evidently did not believe that the king had done no wrong. And he realized that even as king, he was subject to the law of God. And so David conspired as to how he could avoid the complications of his own actions. David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was and how the soldiers were, how the war was going. None of that was relevant or in David's real heart. David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and the gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. It was quite a shock when David was told the next day Uriah did not go home. And so he again encountered Uriah and said, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" And Uriah, being a noble soldier, said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go into my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." David then had a real quandary. How can he escape what he had done being known? And so, of course, he devised and conspired with Joab for Uriah to be placed at the hottest point of battle, close to the wall, where he knew that Uriah would be killed. And he was. And after Bathsheba had mourned for Uriah, she went and became David's wife. Chapter 12 of 1 Samuel begins Nathan's rebuke of David. And finally, David came to terms with what he had done and the seriousness of it. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your hands." And so he told David that among the things that would be that he would suffer would be the rebellion of his own family. He says, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did this thing in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. You have to wonder if every time one of David's children did something wrong, such as the son Amnon, who raped his own sister, or Absalom, who led a rebellion against his own father, and for a time was successful, if the memories of his sin with Bathsheba didn't flood his mind and serve as a wounding memory of his failure before God. I want to close by sharing with you something that David did about his wounding memory, and I recommend it to you. He wrote a psalm, and it's one of the psalms that it would be well for you to note in the flyleaf of your Bible to read from time to time. It's Psalm 51. When David had this wounding memory that interfered with his life, he could sing this song, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." Isn't that an apt description of wounding memories? My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is right, what is evil in your sight. And you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from sins and blot out my iniquity. And here's the part that can help us in our memories. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I think that's a wonderful way that you and I can handle our memories that are troublesome to us, in which we realize that the fault is in no one else but ourselves. And how do we get up from that and serve the Lord faithfully? Just remember that the Apostle Peter had to do it, and the Lord used him mightily, even though he had denied even knowing Jesus at a critical time. And remember that God chose to use the Apostle Paul for great service, even though he had tried to persecute and destroy the church. And remember that David was forgiven of all his sins and was blessed by God even after his relationship with Bathsheba was exposed. So I hope that 2025 has mainly for you good memories. And the good memories are to be protected and preserved. The bad wounding memories, I urge you to forget as much as possible. This theme of this sermon was suggested to me by something I read from Joe Barnett, and I want to close with the sentence that caused me to be thinking about this sermon. Joe Barnett wrote these words, Do not forget what is best remembered, or remember what is best forgotten. And that's pretty good advice. Do not forget what is best remembered, or remember what is best forgotten. Sometimes we have to pray that God will let us forget some things about our lives in order that we might serve him better. In any event, the good news is that nothing that you and I do can compare with what Peter and Paul and David did in their relationship with God. And if they can be lifted up and used by him, so can we. And that gives us strength to continue. We're going to sing the invitation hymn. And if anyone needs to come forward to obey Christ in baptism or to have prayer while we stand to sing, we invite you to come.